Well, we're continuing to talk about the attributes of God, and I've entitled this study Part 2, The Eternality of God. I thought it was important to recap a little bit about what we talked about last time before we get into the new topic. In the last study, we discussed God's attribute of self-existence. We looked at the burning bush account in Exodus 3, verse 14, where God told Moses to tell the Israelites that his name was I Am Who I Am, a name that describes one who exists completely by himself, or the self-existent one. God exists independently of anything else or anyone else. God is not contingent on anything outside of himself for his existence. Then we looked at how God is solitary in his excellency and thought about God's solitariness before the world was created. Before creation, he existed all alone and was self-contained. He was self-sufficient. He was self-satisfied and didn't need anything. Also, we saw that he is not obligated to create anything. He was not obligated to create anything. More than that, after he finished creating on the sixth day and rested on the seventh, he was not obligated to his creation in any way. Furthermore, he alone deserves our worship. As 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 15 and 16 says, God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Finally, we saw that God cannot be found by searching, and he is not known by the intellect. Rather, he can only be known spiritually. Because fallen man is spiritually dead, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 1, unless we are born again, we cannot know God. In studying God's attributes, we were reminded of two good reasons presented in Scripture for us to try and understand what God is like. First, the Bible tells believers to grow in the knowledge of God with the goal of knowing him better, and also with the goal of being more effective Christians. Secondly, an incorrect understanding of God leads to sinful choices in our lives. In other words, our view of God, what we believe, and what we understand about him directly affects our behavior or what we do. So just a reminder of what we talked about, because some of those things will be applicable to today's topic. Now let's think about the eternality of God. And to start out, I'd like to turn to our finiteness. We value time as a precious commodity, since once it's gone, it is irretrievable. We have a great deal of difficulty with the concept of an eternal God. Before we discuss the theology of God's eternality, I want us to do a very quick exercise. So take a few seconds and recall your earliest memories as a child. What are the first memories you have as a human being? Were there specific events in your life that stand out? I know there are for me. Were there specific people associated with those events? And what memories mark your earliest experiences on this earth? Now, my wife can remember things from very early in her life. She has said perhaps even as far back as when she was 3 years old. 3 years old. That's amazing to me. And perhaps women remember better than the men do. I know that's particularly true in my case. My earliest memories only go back to when I was about 6 years old, but not before that. And it's different for each person. Some people's earliest memories might be associated with a very traumatic experience that sort of scars their lives. I think of the case of my father, who at a very young age with his family fled the Soviet occupation of their home country during World War II. The point is that each of us retains those earliest childhood memories as a kind of beginning point in our minds, that time in our life when we started remembering events. It is our beginning, even though we all know God created us and we were born before that. From that earliest memory, it usually takes us many years to come to a realization that our life on earth is actually very short. And a lifetime sounds like a long period of time, especially to a young person, but the older we get, the faster time seems to pass by. Every human being is subject to the passage of time, and time is something that we cannot control and that we cannot stop. It constantly marches forward. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but I want you to start thinking about time specifically in relation to God. Ironically, in our youth, we want it to speed up. But as we get older, most of us want time to slow down. We quickly learn to function and operate within its constraints, and we mark the passage of time associated with key events such as birthdays, graduations, weddings, etc. It is a constant reminder to us of our finiteness, and it should also be a reminder to us of God's eternality. Well, here are 10 quotes about time that are typical of the world's perspective, and I'd like you to see if you agree with any of them. The first is by a woman named Sherry Carter Scott. It says, "Your life in the end is the sum total of how you spent your time." Interesting, that's pretty good. How about number two? "Thus we play the fool with the time, and the spirits of the wise sit in the clouds and mock us." From William Shakespeare. Now, I'm not advocating for spirits sitting in the clouds and mocking us, but the point is this quote points out the fact that we try to trick time. We try to play around with time. And here it's called playing the fool with time. And we cannot. The third one is from Steve Jobs, the co-founder of Apple. He said, "My favorite things in life don't cost any money." It's really clear that the most precious resource we all have is time. Fourth is from William Arthur Ward. He said, "God gave you a gift of 86,400 seconds today." I'll let you do the math on that. Have you used one to say thank you? Have you used one to say thank you? The fifth, we must not allow the clock and the calendar to blind us to the fact that each moment of life is a miracle and mystery, H.G. Wells. Sixth quote is from J.R.R. Tolkien. "All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." How about the seventh quote from Harvey Mackay, a prominent businessman. He said, "Time is free, but it's priceless. You can't own it, but you can use it. You can't keep it, but you can spend it. And once you've lost it, you can never get it back." It's true. Here's Sophocles, an ancient Greek playwright. He wrote, "We must wait until the evening to see how splendid the day had been." And ninth is from a man named Gerard Way. He said, "One day your life will flash before your eyes. Make sure it's worth watching." Make sure it's worth watching. And finally, Benjamin Franklin wrote, "If time be of all things the most precious, wasting time must be the greatest prodigality. And prodigality is an extravagance." So we operate within the boundaries of time as sinners in a fallen state. But in the garden, if you think back before the fall, Adam and Eve were perfect. They were without sin and not subject to death. When Adam and Eve sinned, the human race was cursed and became subject to physical death, which was a consequence of their spiritual death. As recipients of Adam's imputed sin, every person born bears the responsibility for Adam's sin. We are born spiritually dead in our total depravity, and therefore we deserve eternal separation from a holy God. As a result, we all die physically. We are mortal. Although lifespans were extremely long before the flood, we have indications in the Bible that Adam lived 930 years, Methuselah 969 years, and Noah 950 years. But they reduced significantly after the flood. Just before the flood, the Lord warned that my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years in Genesis 6 and verse 3. And then later in Psalm 90, verses 9 to 10, Moses wrote about our mortality this way: all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass away, and we fly away. Now let us contrast our finiteness with the eternality of God. What does the eternality of God mean? We usually hear the word eternity used to exaggerate a very long period of time, such as, it seemed like I was waiting an eternity before I could see the doctor. Or, it seemed like I was waiting an eternity before I could, that project took an eternity to complete. So we hear common things like that today. But when we think about the eternity of God, S. Lewis Johnson defines it this way: eternity then is a reference to the fact that God is an infinite being with respect to time. So it's really referencing God's infinity with regard to time. Now, everyone born exists forever, believers and unbelievers alike. Everyone born exists forever, believers and unbelievers alike. We exist first in this life on earth and then in the next. Some in the presence of God, but some go on to eternal torment if they do not have eternal life. Dr. Johnson goes on to explain that we shall all live forever since we have endless existence. Every human being has a beginning, but no end. So in that sense, we are like God in that way. But endless existence is not the same as eternality, since we have a beginning, as we just thought about our early childhood beginning memories. When we describe God as eternal, it means that he had no beginning and he has no end. We have a beginning and no ending, whereas God has no beginning and no ending. He is eternal. Next, let's look at the creation of time. In Genesis 1 and verse 1 through 5, we have recorded the events surrounding the creation of time as we know it, the first day. God created time and he controls it, but he is not bound by it. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." So the first 24-hour day existed after God created light on the first day of creation. And he separated the light from the darkness. He defined a day as a period of time consisting of evening and morning, the first day. So in our experience on earth, this is our understanding of when time was created, as explained in Genesis 1:1. God created time. I'd like to also speak about Christ Jesus as subjecting himself to time. And this, I apologize, this is not in your notes. But I wanted to point out the fact that God isn't bound by time like we are. He exists apart from time, and yet he created time and controls it. We could look at Colossians 1 and verse 16, for example. It's also part of his plan of salvation for the elect. The Son of God was joined to humanity and entered space and time. So I want you to think about this for a moment. Christ Jesus subjected himself to time, and we actually were reminded about that earlier this morning in Philippians 2. We thought about him becoming a bond servant and lowering himself. He was subjected to his creation. He was persecuted. He died a cross death. But if we think about it, he was also subjected to time. This was necessary for him to complete his work on earth, and so that the prophecies of Scripture about him were fulfilled. Before going to the cross, Jesus knew that his death was imminent, and he acknowledged that he had finished the work on earth that the Father gave him to do. If you could turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, we'll just look at the words of Jesus in his prayer in the first five verses. John 17, 1 through 5. John 17, 1 reads, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. So throughout his ministry, you remember he would say, you know, it's not yet the time. The time has not come yet. And now he acknowledges to the Father in his prayer, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He fulfilled God's will in his earthly ministry. And verse 5 says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So we often think about Christ being a servant and being subject to his creation in the sense of subject to other people and the events that happened in his life, but in the larger context, he was subject to time. And then I wanted to also talk about God controlling time. If you'll turn to Joshua chapter 10, Joshua chapter 10, and verse 12. Joshua chapter 10 and verse 12. This is the account, you may recall, where the sun stood still for Joshua until Israel was able to triumph over the Amorites. So we looked at God created time, and now an example of God controls time. We know he controls time each and every day. This is a unique example of a miracle here in Joshua 10 and verse 12. It says, on the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon. O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as it is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. So it wasn't for a few minutes, it was a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. So we have an example here of a miracle where God controlled the universe to literally stop time so that Israel could defeat the Amorites. An amazing example of his control over time. Now back to your notes. I'd like to review next the scriptural evidence for God's eternality. Scriptural evidence for God's eternality. First in Genesis 21:33, and there are probably many other examples, these are just a few. Genesis 21:33 says, "And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God." Well, we can learn a lot by paying attention to the names of God in Scripture. And here in Genesis 21 at Beersheba, you may recall that Abraham had made an oath with Abimelech for the well. Then he called upon the name of the Lord, saying, "El Olam," which means the eternal God. We serve a God who is eternal in duration, meaning he is without beginning and without end. He always existed and always will. Next, we recall Exodus 3 and verses 14 through 15, which we looked at in our last study. Exodus 3:14 said, "God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation.' His name will not change because he does not change and is eternal. Both of these are grounded in his self-existence. In other words, he does not depend on anything else for his existence. In describing the eternity of God, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson has said that since he is self-existent, he is an eternal being. So eternity flows out of and flows from self-existence. It also flows from his immutability or his unchangeability. In other words, we can think of it this way: if God had a beginning, then there was a time when he was not self-existent. He would have to depend on something else. Next, let's look at the prayer of Moses in Psalm 90, verses 2 through 4. Here Moses wrote that God, our Creator, is from everlasting to everlasting and not subject to time. To God, who has existed from eternity past, a millennium passes by like a day does for us, for mortals. Psalm 90 in verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, 'Return to dust, you mortals.' 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night." Then we have the reference in Psalm 93, verses 2 and 5. Psalm 93 describes God as having no beginning, and his holiness has no end. Psalm 93 and verse 2 says, "Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity." And verse 5, "Your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days." Then let's look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10 through 12. Here the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 1 verses 10 through 12, the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 102 verses 25 through 27 as part of his proof of the deity of Christ Jesus. If we look at Psalm 102 verses 11 through 12 and 23 through 27, it describes God as enthroned forever. His renown endures through all generations, and his years are never ending. Here's Psalm 102, verse 11. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass, but you, Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. And then verse 23. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Here we see in Psalm 102 that the psalmist exalts the majesty of the eternal God who endures forever, and he contrasts God's eternality to the creation. The heavens and the earth were created in the beginning, but will wear out. They will perish and eventually be discarded. But God remains the same, enduring for all eternity. Then I'd like to look at three passages in Revelation that point to Christ as the eternal one. The first passage is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Here John, as led by the Holy Spirit, closes the salutation by including a reminder of Christ as the Eternal One, the Alpha and the Omega. Of course, a reference to the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The Lord's eternality is further underscored by who is and was and is to come. He always existed, he exists now, and he will continue to exist forevermore. Similarly, in Revelation 21 and verses 6 through 8, it says, and he told me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give freely from the spring of the water of life. The one who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But to the cowardly and the unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and sexually immoral, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. In describing a dramatic change to the new order after John's vision of a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, the one bringing about the change is Christ, who calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then finally, in Revelation 22, verses 12 to 13, says, behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me to give to each one according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here we see that verse 13 describes Christ once more as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Dr. John Walford, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, emphasizes the eternality of Christ this way. He says, Christ is before all creation. and he will continue to exist after the present creation is destroyed. He is the Eternal One. Well, the significance for every person is as follows. The Bible explains that each of us lives forever, some to eternal life, and the rest to eternal judgment. We read that in Hebrews 6 and verse 2. God's judgment is an eternal one. Why? Because he is eternal. So many people still need to hear the gospel message of salvation. They live just for this life without acknowledging their sinfulness before God. The consequence is that they will face an eternity apart from God. The problem, we read, is in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So as sinners, we are all guilty before God, and our sin, and for our sin, and fall short of the glory of God's holiness and fall short of his righteous standard. But the solution is to believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Look at Acts 16 and verse 29 to 31. It says, calling for lights, the jailer rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Or what about John 3:36? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Or also John 5, verse 24, very truly I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. If you're hearing this message and have never professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and never received eternal life, I encourage you to confess to God now that you are a sinner and deserve eternal judgment. Believe in the Lord Jesus now and be saved to eternal life. Before we end the message, I'd like to do something a little different, and that is look at the hymn that I've handed out, entitled Of the Father's Love Begotten. It's not in our hymnal, but I think it is very appropriate to the subject of God's eternality, and I have a recording of it that I'd like to play, and we can listen to it together. It's only the first, fourth, and fifth verses, but before we do that, let's just look at the words. It's a very, very old hymn. It's almost, the music is almost like a Gregorian chant. It's very very much of a meditation type of tune. And the words are as follows. Verse 1 says, of the Father's love begotten ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending, he. Of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall be, evermore and evermore. So you get that idea of his eternal existence, and you'll see that also in the music. The fourth verse says, O ye heights of heaven, adore him. Angel hosts, his praises sing. Powers, dominions, bow before him and extol our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent, every voice in concert ring evermore and evermore. And the final verse reads this way, Christ to thee with God the Father, and O Holy Ghost to thee, hymn and chant, and high thanksgiving, and unwearied praises be, honor, glory, and dominion, and eternal victory, evermore and evermore. All right, let's pray together. Gracious God, we give you praise and adoration for your eternality. We understand that you have no beginning and no end. And you alone are worthy of our praise. We pray that you would help us to understand what you are like more, and as a result, appreciate you more. Help us to live for you, and help us to have the right thoughts about you that may direct our actions. We ask for your help through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name, amen.